Open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 33. You know, when you look at your life, however young or old you are, what stands out? You know, you think of the high points of your life. If you know Christ as your Savior, certainly, you know, when you trusted Jesus as your Savior, that was the major change in every single one of our lives. If we think of those great points, like, you know, graduating from high school or college or whatever, getting that special job, getting married, your children being born, those types of things, you know, great, great times. And sadly, what happens for most of us as believers is that we think back to our great failings as well and our great sins, and we can't let go of those. And we know, you know, we've got the idea, we understand that Jesus has forgiven me of my sin, but I still hold on to it. I know that the scripture tells me, I know that I'm told, you know, by others that the Lord doesn't remember my sins anymore, but I remember them. And so they tend to control me. They tend to hinder me in my walk. They tend to hinder us in our relationships with other people. There has to be a better way to live. There has to be a better way to look at our lives. And so I won't ask for a show of hands as to how many people may have read ahead, because if you did, this is probably arguably one of the most unread passages, or boring even, people might say, because if you took a look at it and didn't even bother to read it, you said, oh my word, I'm not going to even bother to read that. It's like one of those genealogies, except it's places where they camped in the wilderness like that. You know, what do you get out of that? I think that we learn a lot from this. I really believe that despite how we may think there's no action in this passage, the Lord reminds us in this. We're shown here a few things. And one of those things is that we need to remember the high points, the blessings of our past. We need to remember that God does not remember the sins of our past. We also need to remember that he's been with us at every step, and that when we get to heaven, all of the great things, all of the right things and the righteous things have been recorded, and we will be rewarded for those things when we get there. For the believer, that's something to look forward to, and we need to put the past behind us. So what Moses is doing here is recording what are called stages, depending upon your translation, stages of the journey of Israel over these 40 years. And, you know, I often think when I read this, it's like if a friend invites you over to their house to see videos from their vacation. And you think, okay, this will be great. You know, we'll grab a burger or something like that. In a half an hour, we'll see a couple of video. And now you're, you know, you're 2.5 hours into it, and you're drooling, and you're like, you know, when is this going to end? But your neighbors are so, or your friends are so excited about it, and their kids are excited because they all did it. You didn't, and that's why you're bored and they're excited. This is important to the nation of Israel. This is important to Moses. That's why he's recording it. Now, sure, God is having him record it, but he has been recording this for 40 years. And we get to this, and I think it's important if you don't have kind of a scope of how do these books of the Bible line up. We have these first five books of the Old Testament called the Torah, or think of that as the law, but it really means the teaching. Or we call it the Pentateuch, five books, all that means. And so we have these, and you start in Genesis, or excuse me, if you start in Exodus, from Exodus 13, where the Exodus begins, okay, after Passover and they leave Egypt, from Exodus 13 to Numbers 13 is a little less than 2 years. I mean, it's probably in the 1.5, the one, you know, who's going to quibble? But okay, close to 2 years. No one today really knows except the Lord. From Numbers 13 to the end of the book, chapter 36 of Numbers, is 37 years and about 11 months. And Deuteronomy is 1 month long. It'll take us longer to study it, but it's 1 month long, okay? So we need to take a look at this. This is a recording of all the places that they went. And it's more interesting than you may think. Verse 1. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are the journeys according to their starting points, or according to their stages, your Bible may say. They departed from Ramses in the first month, that was a city in Egypt, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. Or your Bible may say, they went out with a high hand. In other words, God said, I will deliver you with a high hand. And that's exactly what they did, because Egypt was defeated. It says, verse 4, for the Egyptians were burying all of their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. And that's important for us to understand. Now here they are, after 400 years in bondage, God is now leading them out. God has promised that he would raise a deliverer. It goes on for centuries, but here comes Moses, and he's going to deliver them by the power of the Lord. He goes to Pharaoh, and he says, you know, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And there were no plagues. Let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. So now a process of persuasion, for lack of a better word, begins. We call them the plagues. But this process of persuasion where God is showing Pharaoh that there is only one God, and it's not Pharaoh. Pharaoh is worshipped as God. He sees himself as God. That's the long tradition. And people bow down to him and sacrifice as him as the God over all the gods of Egypt. There are many gods of Egypt. We'll look at a few in a moment. But he's the God over all of those gods. And our God, the only God, the one true and the living God, is going to show him that he's nothing but a man and that he can't resist God's will. And that's important for us to understand in our own lives in terms of what God wants to do with our lives and how he wants to move even in our nation today and in this world today. He's God. He has a purpose. He has a plan. He has a will, and he wants us to be a part of that. So these plagues, and there are 9 of them at first before the 10th one, the death of the firstborn. These 9 plagues come with increasing magnitude. You could actually, we won't go through all the detail, don't worry, but it's worth studying because you can actually divide these 9 plagues into 3 sets of 3 apiece. You know, 3 sets of plagues on their comforts, 3 sets of plagues on their possessions, and 3 sets of plagues that bring death and destruction to this enormous empire. Arguably the greatest empire on the face of the planet at that time. And God decimates it through these plagues and then brings the death of the firstborn. We have a tendency when we read these chapters in Exodus that describe these plagues, we have a tendency to think they just, yeah, boom, 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 they just came. But they at least took 9 to 10 months, maybe 10 months to occur. And so you've got to imagine what it's like to be an Egyptian, because it didn't take long for the rest of the people to say, let's just give in. I mean, what's with Pharaoh? Why does he keep resisting? Pharaoh's the one with the problem. And because he's God, in the eyes of the people, they have to do what he wants to do. So the Lord continues to bring greater and greater judgment. God is to show Pharaoh that he is God. God is also showing the Israelites that he can deliver them, that he has the power to deliver them. And he's also doing something that we just read, that God brought judgment on the gods of Egypt. Sometime, if you're interested, I'm sure we don't have it in our library or the cafe bookstore, but it's worth your while reading this book if you're interested in this. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote a book called The Invisible War, and he's done great research, biblical and extra-biblical research, about the gods of Egypt and how these plagues lined up as being judgments against those specific gods. They worshipped the Nile, and God turns the Nile to blood. They worshipped the bull. Apis was the name of the bull god. And God destroys the livestock. They worshipped the sun. Ra was the sun god. And he brings darkness. Absolute darkness. We're not talking about a solar eclipse. We're talking about a darkness you can feel. That's the sense you get in the Hebrew. God, he brings that darkness. And what a testimony. absolute darkness, and yet in the land of Goshen where the Israelites are, the sun's shining. I mean, that ought to be communicate something, right? But all of these, and you can, I won't go through, I'll just give you a few, but all of these judgments were judgments against their gods. God is also, one of his purposes in bringing these judgments is to communicate something to the nations around. And we tend to lose that because we focus, when we talk about the Exodus and the journey of Israel through the wilderness, what we kind of miss is the subplot going on all around, because the other nations all around are picking up that you can't beat these people because their God travels. You know, the ancient peoples believed that God, you know, he only lived in a valley, or he lived on a mountaintop, or he lives by the river or something like that. But this God moves, and this God is powerful. This God's had more power than anybody else. And that's part of the reason why they bring war. So the Amalekites come against them in Exodus chapter 17. The Amorites, they actually battle them a couple of times. And we see the Canaanites, the Philistines, when they cross over the Jordan later on in Joshua, and the spies go to Jericho. They meet with Rahab. Rahab says, everybody's trembling. Everybody knows. Everybody knows that your God has destroyed Egypt. I mean, these people, there's merchants. They're selling, you know, silk and all kinds of things. They're going back and forth between Egypt and all the other nations. They know what's going on. They've heard about it. They don't have an internet, but news travels like that, okay? And they know about these plagues that have fallen on Egypt. Everybody is trembling. We know that you've been out in the wilderness. We see the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. We see all that. We know what's going on. And everybody is scared that we're going to die. And we forget that sometimes, that our God is greater. You know, we sing that song. We love to sing the song, but our God is greater. Today, you know, that's the cry of Islam, you know, Allahu Akbar. God, you know, Allah, not God, Allah, he is greater. No, our God is greater. There's only one God, and he's the one who is the great one, that, right? And so that's the communication that God has to all the nation. He wants his people to understand that, Israel, but also, by the way, he wants us to understand that. He wants us to understand that we can completely rely on him, that he is our rock, that he is our firm foundation, that only in him is there salvation. You're saying, John, we're only 4 verses into this. Are you going to get on with that? I am, but it's important that we understand it. And so he brings them out with a high hand. And finally, because these 9 plagues don't convince the Pharaoh, and he continues to persist, God brings the death of the firstborn. And we've looked at that a lot. And so now here we are. You need to understand. You try to get the picture in your mind. It's the 15th day of the month. The Passover was the day before. Now here they are. They're moving out. They're leaving Egypt. And try to picture the surroundings. Try to imagine this. The trees are stripped bare. They're skeletons. Why? Because between the hailstones and all the destruction of these plagues that's come on the land, there's no vegetation. The crops are gone. Between the hail, the flies, the lice, the locusts, all these things have destroyed everything. The livestock are dead. There's this putrid smell of stinking flesh all over the place. And now there's death on top of that, human death on top of that. The people have scars on them from hailstones and things like that. They're happy to see the Israelites leave. It's an important picture for us to remember. It didn't have to be that way, but because Pharaoh resisted, that's what had to happen. And it's important that we also remember, as we live in the 21st century, in a nation that increasingly hates God, that when God brings judgment, he brings judgments on that nation's gods. God says, you will become what you worship, and I will bring judgment on those gods. And what are our gods in America? It's comfort, it's possessions, you know, it's power, all those things. God brings judgment. These were not natural disasters. These were national catastrophes that had stripped this country down to the bone. It's important that we keep that in mind. So there's great victory as they come out. And it didn't have to be that way. There's great victory because God showed them that he's greater. And it says, verse 5, then the children of Israel, they moved from Ramses and they camped at Sukkot. That's where Joseph, centuries before that, had lived. That's where the storehouses were at Sukkot. And that's where Joseph was buried. And if you remember the end of Genesis, he said to his brothers and to their children and their grandchildren that I'm dying, but when the deliverer comes and leads you out of here, be sure that you take my bones with you. And so they, in Sukkot, they took his bones out of that tomb and they moved on from there. And there's stuff in all of this, but I just have to say, you know, we know, because we've studied this a lot, Passover is a picture for us of Jesus Christ, who was crucified. Paul says that he is our Passover. He's crucified on Passover in 32 AD. And he dies on the cross. He's buried in a tomb. Whose tomb was he buried in? Joseph's. Great. So here's Passover that occurs here, the first Passover, and they leave, and on their way out, another Joseph's tomb is emptied. Kind of interesting how God kind of brings these harmonies early on throughout the scripture. All the scripture is related, and that's why it's important for us to study the Old Testament. So they went to Sukkot, and they emptied it, and they emptied Joseph's tomb. They got his bones and to bury them in the Promised Land. And then it says, and they departed from Sukkot, and they camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they moved from Etham, and they turned back to Pihahiroth, which is east of Baal Zephon. And they camped near Migdol, and they departed from Hahiroth, and they passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. And they went 3 days' journey into the wilderness of Etham, and they camped at Marah. You say, I don't even know where some of those places are. I know. But Moses is recording them because they're important that the people of Israel, to the people of Israel, and it's important for future generations to know a few things. One is, what did they do? And the rest we'll get to in a moment. So they come to Marah. This is the place of the bitter water where the Lord says, take the tree and put it into the water. It'll make it sweet. Beautiful picture and beautiful miracle that occurs there. And they move, verse 9, from Marah. Bitterness is what that means. And they came to Elim. And at Elim were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there. Again, keep in mind, this is 2.5 to 3 million people. With their livestock, they could easily be taking up close to 25 square miles. This is not like a few people on a hike. Okay, this is a nation. And as they move in, it's not like these 70 palm trees are going to give 3 million people shade. This is an oasis, but there are 12 springs there. And it's not, you know, we think of springs, we think of a garden hose and water boop, 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 coming out. No, it's like it had to be gushing because they were satisfied there. They loved it there. That's what we learn in Exodus. They loved being there at Elim. 70 palm trees, they hang out. We love that, don't we? Don't we love to come to those places of refreshing after, in their case, you know, it's been quite a journey so far. It's hot. It's hard. God is taking care of them. But they come to this place. They've come through the Red Sea. God has delivered them through the Red Sea. Now they're over in Saudi Arabia. And they come to this place, Elim. And what a blessing, we would say. Oh, I could stay here. I like this place. You ever been to that kind of thing? You know, unfortunately, it happens on vacation a lot of times where you're shelling out a lot of money per day. You go, I could stay here. No, I can't. I can't afford it. I can only stay a week. But you say, oh, I could stay here. I love this. It feels so good. It's so satisfying. And God moves them from there. It says that they moved from Elim, and they camped by the Red Sea, and they moved from the Red Sea, and they camped in the wilderness of Sin, which is not sin as we would think. It's just the way it comes through in the English. And they journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, and they camped at Dophka, and they departed from Dophka, and they camped at Elush, and they moved from Elush, and they camped at Rephidim. Now think about this. Rephidim, it means restings, or resting places, you would say, if you try to make it more sound more comfortable in English. Resting places. Rephidim, 10 miles ahead. Oh, great. After a long journey, we're finally going to be able to rest. We've come out of Elim. God is taking care of us. We're coming from that wonderful place. We're hot. We're tired. We're thirsty. Just 10 more miles. Rephidim, 5 more miles. Rephidim, 2 more miles. Rephidim, right up ahead, you know. And you get to Rephidim, and it's nothing but rocks. Rocks are free. Stuff your saddlebags. Like, what do we do? And then, and at Rephidim, what happens at Rephidim? They complain to Moses, "You brought us out here to kill us." That's where it begins. Well, it began at the Red Sea. You know, you brought us out here to die, and here they are again. You brought us out here to die. By now, God has been giving them manna, and every single day, but there's no water. We're thirsty. Our little ones are going to shrivel up like raisins, and they're going to die. You did this. And Moses goes to the Lord, and he says, "Lord, they're going to kill me. You know, what do I do?" And that's, and of course, you know what happens. It's Exodus 17. God says, "I will stand on the rock. You take your staff and strike the rock, and water will flow from the rock." And we've looked at some of this in our study in Numbers so far. I encourage you, if you've never looked this up, do it. Look up Jim and Penny Caldwell, Leonard Moeller, Bob Cornuke. These are people who've done some of the great work on finding the real Mount Sinai, the rock where the water came out. If you haven't looked it up, please do, because the map in your Bible that shows where they went in the Sinai Peninsula is wrong. The recent discoveries have shown that's not true anymore. Mount Sinai is not in the Sinai Peninsula. And so they come to this place at Rephidim, and Moses finally strikes the rock, right? And water gushes out. This is not a trickle. You have 3 million people plus livestock. It's a river of water, and the evidence is there today to show a river of water. There's no water there today, but there was a river of water there that took care of the people. And then the Amalekites come. The Amalekites come and they try to destroy Israel. But great victory. Moses stands on the mountain. Joshua is leading the battle down in the valley. And as long as Moses holds up his staff, you know, with his arms in the air, they have victory. As he gets tired, he starts doing this and they start losing. So Aaron and Hur prop up his arms. And it's a great picture. We love these stories, these miracles. But why'd they have to leave Elim? We don't like leaving Elim. We like Elim. We want to stay at Elim. It's refreshing at Elim. It's nice. It's comfortable. We like comfort. We all do. But the problem for us as believers is that if we don't follow the direction the Lord is leading us and come out of that place of comfort sometimes, we'll never see water flow from the rock. We'll never see the miraculous victories. We'll never see those kinds of things. And it's important for us to bear that in mind as we walk through our lives. It's important for you to freeze like you are right now from the air conditioning, because when you go outside, you'll appreciate it. That's just a hint. Anyhow, so they camp there, and they depart from there, verse 15, and they camped in the wilderness of Sinai, and they spend some time in the wilderness of Sinai by Mount Horeb, and they moved from the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped at Kibro Hataavah, the wilderness of Sinai, Mount Horeb. They spend some time there, and that's where Moses receives the Ten Commandments from the Lord, and the rest of the law, and he receives specifications for building the tabernacle. They build the tabernacle. The priests are installed in their position. All these things happen there in one verse. It happens there. And then it says they leave from that place. And it says they move from there, verse 16, and they camped at Kibroth Hataavah. We looked at that a couple of months ago. Kibroth, graves, Hataavah, of the craving or of the lusting. It's where they despised, and they vocalized that they despised the food that God was giving them, this miracle food that came from heaven every single day for them. They despised it. Manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at supper time. We're sick and tired of this manna. You know, we want meat. And God says, and I don't, you know, I would never think of putting Robert De Niro in a role like this. But, you know, when the Lord says to Moses they want meat, I'll give them meat. I'll give them so much meat it's going to come out their nostrils. Like, that's a visual. And he brings in the quail, and they begin to eat it. And before they even are able to chew it up in their molars, they start to die. And they buried them there, and they called that place graves of the craving, graves of the lusting. That's literally what it means. Moses has recorded it for us here. And they depart from there. Now, verse 17 down to verse 36 are a lot of places that we've never heard of before. They departed from Kibroth Hataavah, they camped at Hazeroth, and from Hazeroth to Rithmah, I'm just going to go quick, from Rithmah to Rimmon Perez, and from Rimmon Perez to Libnah, and Libnah they went to Risa, and from Risa they went to Kehalalatot. And you can mispronounce them yourself. I'll mispronounce them myself. And they went from Kehalalatot to Mount Shefer. And from Shefer, they went to Harada. And from Harada to Machlot. And from Machlot to Tahat. From Tahat, they went to Terah, and from Terah to Mikta, from Mikta to Hashmona, from Hashmona, they went to Moseroth, and from Moseroth to Bene Yakan. You're saying, this is really, really blessing me. From I know what you're thinking, because typically that's what happens when we read this kind of thing, from Bene Yakan to Hor Hagidgad, from Hor Hagidgad to, you try it. From on 3 hours of sleep. From Jotbatha to Avrona. From Avrona to Esion Geber, which is down near Eilat. And from Esion Geber, they camp, verse 36, in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh, or Kadesh Barnea. Oh, I remember Kadesh Barnea. Yeah, that's the place where they could see the land. It's at the southern border of what we would call Israel today. And they send in the 12 spies, and they come back with the report after 40 days. And 10 gave an evil report. They said, accurately, they said there are giants in the land. We were as grasshoppers in their sight and also in our own. That's a clue right there. They said there are fortified cities, walled cities there. We're never going to take that. And the people began to believe it. And Joshua and Caleb, the other two spies, said, yeah, there are giants. Yeah, there are fortified cities. Yeah, the people are mighty. But our God is greater. Our God is stronger. Look at what he did to the Egyptians. Look at how he's taken care of us all these years. Look at how he's fed us this food and how he's given us water from the rock. He parted the Red Sea. Are you kidding? He promised us the land. Let's go in. But the people want to stone Joshua and Caleb because they wouldn't believe it. And so God, because they believed, the people believed the 10 spies and followed them and said, we should not go in. They were afraid. They said, if we go in, our young ones will die in there. We should stay out here that they may live. God said, you've got that turned around. You are actually going to die out here and your young ones are going to go in. But for every day that the spies were in the land, I'm going to sentence you to 1 year of wandering in this wilderness out here because that's your heart. And so that 40 days of spying, 40 years of wandering. He gave them credit for the 2 years that they'd already served on the sentence, and they were committed then to the another 38 years. And that's what happens. But here we are now. We're at the edge of the Jordan River. It says they came to Kadesh, and look what it says in verse 37. From Kadesh, they moved from Kadesh, and they camped at Mount Hor, on the boundary of the land of Edom. And then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord, and he died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. What? We just moved from a couple years into this trip to the 40th year. God completely skipped over 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now there's good news here. God knows where you and I have been. He doesn't lead us into sin, but he's been with us at every place. If you ever want to try an exercise, try this. Start with where you are today in your life. Start with where you are, whether it's in a job, in a ministry, in a marriage, and wherever you happen to be, and say, how did I get to this place in my life? What decision brought me to this place? Go back to that decision. Then ask from that decision, how did I get to that place? And then keep working back. Go back 5 years or 10 years or 20 or 30, whatever you can do. And you'll say, this is marvelous. Look what God has been doing. Even where I'm messing up royally, he's still moving me through this. God has been with you all the way. That's part of the reason that we have this listing of all these places that we can't pronounce, that are, in one sense, you know, with all due respect, meaningless to us. They're meaningful to the children of Israel who journey. Obviously, they're meaningful to Moses and Aaron and the leaders of Israel. And obviously, they're meaningful to God. But to us who live in the 21st century in America and we're Christians, we say, what does that mean? Well, what it means is God had been with his people all along. And we are his people, so God is with us all along. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I'm going to be with you. So he's with us. He either is or he isn't. Yes, he is. He's with us. God knows where we've been, but he also chooses not to remember our sin. From Kadesh Barnea to this place, which is now the end of the 40th year, he's completely overlooked it. Why? Because God doesn't know? Of course he knows. Did he forget? He can forget. He's omniscient. He chose not to remember. He hasn't included it here. You know, there's some pretty interesting things. You say, why does God take us through some of the journeys that he does? When we get into Deuteronomy, we'll look more closely at this, and you don't have to turn there. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses says this. He says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe. He's speaking to the children of the Exodus generation. You must be careful to observe them, that you may live and multiply, and that you go in, possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And, get this, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Three things. To humble you, that is to understand who we really are, to humble you, and to test you, not so God would learn something, because he already knows everything, that they would learn who they are, that we will learn who we are, to know what was in your heart. In other words, that they would know what was in their heart and what they're made up of, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And so he humbled you, he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna. He allowed this hunger to come so that when he brought the manna, you say, it's bread from heaven. He allowed you to thirst so that when water came from the rock, you say, water from the rock? God works miracles. I don't need to hang out in Elim where there's 12 springs and I have to get a deli number to get a drink. But water from the rock, full, refreshing, abundance, it comes from God because that's who he is. He wanted to teach them that. But we have to be hungry in order to understand the food that he gives us. We have to be thirsty in order to appreciate the water that he gives us. That's very important. It's a very important principle that God works on. And when we go through difficult times in our lives, whatever it may happen to be, God is using it. Now, that difficult thing that we're in may be because of our own sin and maybe because of someone else's sin, but God is with us at every step, and he is using it. You know, we've been through some of this before, the idea that in Hebrew and also in Greek, but particularly Hebrew, the word to test and the word to tempt, they're two different words in English, but it's the very same word in Hebrew. And you translate it based upon the context of the sentence. And so what God brings as a test in our lives, the enemy will use to tempt us to do evil. And what the enemy uses to tempt us to do evil, God is using as a test. Am I going to follow him? Am I going to follow his commandments? Am I going to trust that he's going to give me water from the rock? Am I going to trust that he's going to give me manna? Or am I going to scratch for whatever I got to do and hold on to my territory? And I've done the second one a lot. And I suspect a couple of us in here also have. And so he says to them later on in Deuteronomy, we're back in a second. He says, so he humbled you and he allowed you to hunger and he fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, so that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. Oh, that's where that comes from. Jesus is having his devotions in Deuteronomy that day. That you may know that man shall not live by bread alone, that man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And your garments didn't wear out, nor did your foot swell those 40 years. And you should know, he says, in your heart, that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. And chasten means something different in the Hebrew back then than it does in our English today. For us, to chasten means like to discipline, but the idea is to guide a child as they grow. That was the original meaning. And God uses these difficulties in our life. Iron does sharpen iron, and it creates sparks. Iron does sharpen iron, and if it could say something, it'd be screaming. But he uses other people. He uses situations to conform us into his image. He wants them to know that he's been with them at every step. And the rest of these verses that move up through verse 49 are, again, another recording of all the places they went up until the point where they're camped at the Jordan River. And at verse 50, he says, I'm going to bring you in, and this is what you do when you get there. And we'll study that later on. But here's the other thing and the last thing that I want to leave you with. Most of us in here are familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. It's rightly called the Great Hall of Faith because there's a list, and the writer starts by talking about what faith is, the necessity of faith in our relationship with God. And then he starts to give us examples. He talks about Abel, and he talks about Enoch, and he talks about Noah, and he talks about Abraham, and he talks about Moses. And he starts to go on through all of these and through David and all of these people that by faith they did this, and by faith they did this, and by faith they did this, and by faith they did this. By faith they were willing to endure difficult circumstances because they were looking forward to the kingdom. They were looking forward to something that was better. That's not carrot and stick. It's not like God saying, come on, just Come on. That wasn't the idea. God is using circumstances in their lives, and they understood that, and they were willing to follow because obedience brings blessing, and they understood that. And as you go through that, and you go through all of the big names and then some of the smaller names, Gideon, Samuel, and you can go down the list. Read it today. It's always a very encouraging chapter to read. Every last one of those people in there are recorded, with the exception, Joseph was a sinner, but there's no sin recorded for Joseph per se. But every last one of those men and women were sinners. But not one sin is mentioned there. Why? Because God looks at them the same way that he looks at us. He looks at us, if you're in Christ, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, when he looks at you through rose-colored glasses. He looks at you through glasses stained by the blood of Christ so that he doesn't see your sin anymore. And so he knows where we've been. He chooses not to remember our sin. And he records the things that we do. He records, the scripture says, even Jesus said, even a cup of water to a little child, God counts that. He remembers. You might not. But he remembers. Maybe you stood beside some kid in the seventh grade when everybody was picking on them. You took a side. Maybe you prayed with a coworker about their marriage. Something. There's things that happen in our lives, and the years go by. We forget the things, but God has never forgotten those things. Those things are recorded, and you will be rewarded for those in heaven. But he chooses not to remember our sins anymore. What a blessing to be a part of this new covenant. What a blessing to know that he rewards our faithfulness. You can't do better than that. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are that faithful. We thank you for this incredible mercy and love and grace and loving kindness, Lord. And we thank you for your power. We thank you that you care about your people, that you protect your people, that you love your people, Lord. And though difficult times may come, and we could be hurt in the process, Lord, you never fail. You never let up in our lives. And so, Lord, while this great grace gives us no license to sin, because you know about that too, when it's all said and done, those darker parts of our lives where we have failed miserably as believers are not brought into heaven. We're simply rewarded for those things we did as believers, the good things that we did. We thank you for the rewards that are ahead. We thank you for your loving kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.